eight verses, as it were, again this morning, just to whet our appetites for what is to come. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So reads the words of the living God. When we think about what has taken place here in the last 24, 36 hours, perhaps it triggers a sentiment that often lingers in your mind. A sentiment that goes something like this. Life certainly hasn't turned out as I expected it would. Life certainly hasn't turned out as you expected. In your wildest dreams, you could have never anticipated the experience of so much sorrow and disappointment. But truth be told, with each passing year, your naivete fades, your idealism fades, as you become more and more familiar with the pain of unfulfilled expectations, unrealized dreams, dashed ambitions. And how ironic, you think to yourself, I would have expected that being a Christian made a difference. As you consider your own immediate family, for example, your wife is dying of bone cancer. Your son has rejected the very gospel for which you would readily give your life. Your daughter is being abused by a husband who leads a midweek Bible study at their church. And your middle management position at work is soon to be eliminated because of downsizing. And then, of course, there is your own heart. More than ever before, the imprint of Adam's fall appears inescapable. Selfishness and pride and greed and lust and anger seem to dog every thought or action in your life. And by, you've given up any hope for real likeness to Jesus Christ, as though such a thing were in fact an impossible wish dream. On the national scene, things seem to be equally disappointing. It is clear that you live in a post-Christian society. The concept of truth is now regarded as a shibboleth from a less enlightened day. Public schools fear the mention of God. The legal system wrestles with the right to choose and the right to die. Special interest groups lobby for same-sex marriage. Any honest evaluation of the present American landscape could only arrive at one conclusion, that the Puritan experiment, the establishment of this nation as the New Jerusalem, has miserably failed. Globally speaking, famine and hunger and disease indiscriminately take the lives of tens of thousands of children and adults every day, Christian and non-Christian alike. Basic human rights are being violated by totalitarian governments as the rich oppress the poor, as the powerful exploit the powerless. And at this present moment, dear friends, I would remind you that the major industry on this planet is war. Robbing the world of a new generation as young men and women lie dead, not only on open fields of battle, but on the streets of inner cities and on the school grounds of middle-class suburbs. And then there is the Church of Jesus Christ. Your love and your life, if you are a Christian. Her convictions seem more compromised than ever before. The quality of her worship services are now measured by the extent to which they appeal to people who are not Christians. Preaching has degenerated into a moral pep talk rather than a spirit-endowed exposition of the sacred word. The distinctly Christian call to self-denial has given way to the promise of self-fulfillment. Her saltiness is nearly gone, her light is merely a flicker, and her prophetic edge has been dulled. There is no passion, there is no conviction, there is no zeal, there is no hunger, there is no appetite. The aroma of lukewarmness prevails. Now, of course, by the grace of God, there are churches in other places, especially around the world, that have sought to resist these trends, that have sought to remain faithful to the gospel. But as you have seen for yourself, they often live with the accusations of being too extreme, too excessive, too dogmatic, too authoritarian. Now, as you would have expected, sometimes these accusations come from those outside the community of faith. What breaks your heart, however, is the increasing realization that these accusations come most harmfully and often most vehemently from those who actually profess to be family members. Your home, your nation, your world, even your church. It's not what you expected. It's not what you dreamed. It's not what you hoped for. But my friends, those sentiments are not unique to this day and time. They're not unique to you. If you rewind the videotape just a little bit, you presently live on an island called Patmos. In an earlier day, you had such great hopes for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here you are as one of the original apostles, not in a season of mass revival, but as a prisoner exiled to a penal colony. The rest of your immediate apostolic band are all gone. Gone the way of martyrdom, in fact, if tradition bears any truth to it. Peter, the leader of the band, has been executed, crucified upside down. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, has been beheaded. Some of the Christians with whom you have had recent ministry have been killed. Others are engaged in religious compromise for the sake of saving their own necks. Others are so deeply embedded in the pursuit of material prosperity that they have no idea how dead they really are. And there you sit on that rock in the Aegean Sea, severed from them and their plight. With David you cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" With Job you wonder, "Why is it that evil flourishes and the ungodly prosper?" With Christians throughout the ages, you find yourself puzzled by the sovereignty of a God that seemed so promising. And these are the questions that now rifle through your mind. Has the gospel enterprise failed? Has Jesus Christ forsaken his commitment to the church? Has the Holy Spirit been withdrawn? And then, the great God of the covenant hears your cry and sends to you his angel to deliver his word, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this word. From the very outset, from the get-go, it becomes apparent that there is something altogether unique about this message. It is not a theological treatise like the book of Romans, nor is it a historical account like a book of Acts. You say, "Well, Art, it's obvious. It's because God's burden is to speak of the distant future." But my dear friends, I would submit to you this morning, the uniqueness of the revelation is not determined by its content. There is very little new information contained in the book of the Revelation, if you know the rest of your Bible. Its uniqueness is determined in the language God uses to communicate it. In other words, for his final unveiling, God has a different kind of word. A story in living color designed to appeal to your senses. Symbols in motion for you to see and to feel and even to taste. It's a sacramental word. You say, but Art, doesn't the revelation speak to the future? Yes. In the sense that every single portion of the Bible in one way or another anticipates the future. But having said that, beloved, I would appeal to you to keep the main thing the main thing. And that is that the heart and soul of this apocalypse is for now, as was especially the case for those to whom it was originally written. And that now raises, at least in my mind, a practical issue that I wanted to address with you this morning before we get started in the sermon proper, as it were. To reveal something, beloved, of my pedagogical approach, my teaching methodology with you over the next several months. Most of you are aware of the fact that the revelation has been the object of vastly different interpretive approaches. There is, for example, the futurist approach, which suggests that the majority of the revelation is to be understood as applying to the distant future. That has been the predominant view in American evangelicalism in the last 50, 75 years. There is the preterist approach, which asserts that the majority of the revelation, or in some cases all of the revelation, applies to the distant past. There is the historicist approach, which says that the revelation is to be read as a chronological unveiling of the time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. There is the idealist approach, which says that the revelation shows us a picture of the principles of good and evil always at work in the world until the end of time. And then there is the eclectic approach, a combination of bits and pieces from all of these. And of course, as you know, beyond all of this, there is controversy over what has been called the millennial issue. That is, how do you interpret the first six verses of Revelation chapter 20, the repeated mention of a period of time called 1,000 years? There is the premillennial view, the amillennial view, the postmillennial view, and each of these have about three or four subdivisions underneath them. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about at this point, consider yourself a uniquely blessed human being. Suffice it to say, for the time being, these millennial views represent differences among fellow evangelicals. It's a collegial discussion. Why do I bother you with this? Because after the sermon last week, several of you, in a very kind way, I might add, with real enthusiasm, which encouraged me, several of you came up to me last week and said something like this. So you're taking the preterist position, I see. And I kind of smiled back to you and said, did I say that? Or others of you said, you know, I'm really looking forward to hearing the revelation from an amillennial viewpoint. Did I use the word amillennial? I didn't say either of those things intentionally for a very specific reason. I don't plan to tell you what my convictions are, at least up front. Now, of course, my friends, if you happen to be a revelation connoisseur, with a nose for such things, you'll probably be able to detect my convictions before I declare them. But there is a method in my madness. I appeal to you. I want us to learn this book inductively. I want us to work through the text passage by passage and to let our conclusions emerge from that endeavor, as would have been the case, by the way, with the original readers. The fact of the matter is, dear friends, the most consistent mistake made by people of all interpretive positions is that they have brought their preconceived notions to the text and thus attempted to squeeze all of it into a container that is far too small, that is not exegetically adequate or sufficient. It's what we call reductionism. You say to me, well, are you arrogant enough to assume that you've got it all right? Not a chance. But what I can tell you is this. I want to be a servant of the text infinitely more than I want to espouse a particular position. Now, friends, if you like the language of formal theological study, What I'm saying is this. I want my theological conclusions to be derived from my exegesis rather than having my exegesis controlled by my theological presuppositions. Now, if you just can't wait for me to declare myself, come by my lunch and maybe I'll tip my hand. Okay? All right. Now, last Lord's Day, I begin the process of setting before you a series of introductory statements with a view to helping you properly anticipate the text itself. And the first of these seven statements was this. The revelation will prove to be within our grasp and for our benefit. Beloved, I want you to come to this place on the Lord's Day, not only expecting to understand the revelation, but anticipating a blessing from it. This is not an apocryphon, something hidden, mysterious, something sealed up, except for a few initiated elite. It is an apocalypse, something by design to reveal, to unveil, to make known, to communicate. This is a book for you. The second statement we made was this. The revelation will confront us with unique interpretive challenges. As we discovered, it is at one and the same time a letter written to address real people in real situations. It is a prophecy, God's declarative word, for both the present and the future, and it is an apocalypsis, a distinct style of literature that employs symbolic language readily understood by the people to whom it was originally written. Our challenge, beloved, and it's not beyond us, our challenge is to learn the standardized language of apocalyptic. In much the same way that a person 2,000 years from now will need to learn the language of our political cartoon if they desire to understand our present American culture. For example, if today I showed you a political cartoon with a donkey tugging on one end of the rope and an elephant tugging on the other end of the rope, unless you are a very young child or someone from a different country, you would immediately discern what's being communicated. Competition between our two-party system. A donkey is the representation of the Democrats, an elephant is a representation of the Republicans. But 2,000 years from now, who will be able to rightly decipher the meaning of that cartoon? The person well-versed in the standardized language of American political cartoon in the 21st century. He wouldn't assign the meanings of his own culture to the donkey and the elephant, not if he desires to rightly understand the message originally conveyed by that cartoon. And that's all I was attempting to say last week and this week. A beast in apocalyptic literature meant something to the people in the first century. It couldn't have meant a computer in Belgium. It meant something to those people, as did 10 horns and 7 heads and eyes all around one's body and a city on 7 hills and locusts that torture and that a sun that turns black and feet like burnished bronze and a red horse and a bottomless pit. Our challenge is to submit ourselves to that language and to avoid the temptation of reading our 21st century experience back into the text. The third statement we made last week was this. The revelation will prove that there is no middle ground. It will persuade us that there is no middle ground. There is no political correctness in the revelation, beloved. To be sure, the vision of heaven that is granted to us includes human beings from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But that's not because God has established a kind of social or ethnic quota. The constituency of heaven is based on one inflexible spiritual exclusivity. Only those faithful to Jesus Christ for the duration of their life will inherit eternal life. Talk about shattering the typical American approaches to evangelism. The revelation will do it. The lines will be drawn very clearly from this book. There is no spiritual neutral zone. There is no third category. Every human being is either a follower of Jesus Christ to the point of overcoming the world and the enemy and all of those things, or a person is a hostile enemy of Jesus Christ. Now, for this morning, here's the fourth statement. The revelation will provide exhortation for a church under attack. The revelation will provide exhortation for a church under attack. Beloved, what I said to you last Lord's Day, by way of a critically important interpretive principle, I now reiterate again this morning. And you will hear me say this 1,000 times before we finish. We can't understand what the revelation means until we understand first what it meant. It will never mean to us what it never meant to them. So many people want to skip this step, you see, and as a result, altogether abuse the original intention of this book. Beloved, we affirm the inspiration of the Bible here. We affirm the fact that this book is the very breath of God. But biblical inspiration does not mean that the various portions of the scriptures bear some kind of intrinsic magical quality, and thus, even when devoid from their original meaning and intention, can be applied with success in whatever way suits our fancy. I tell you, beloved, you can quote the Bible the live long day, but you do not have the inspired word until you have rightly understood the Holy Spirit intended meaning in its original setting. You can have the Bible, but you will not have the inspired word. And so I would remind you, beloved, that this is a letter, a piece of literature drawn out by specific historical circumstances. And so we're not to read the Revelation as though it were an inspired chapter in a systematic theology textbook designed to satisfy the idle curiosity of people with a sweet tooth for eschatology. You sit down and read this book from start to finish in one sitting, beloved, and what will become plainly obvious to you is that this is a letter written to churches under attack. We know this at the most basic level when we consider that in chapters 2 and 3, the seven great blessings of eternal life are promised only to the person who overcomes. Literally, to the overcoming one. Have you noticed, by the way, yet, that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book are never referred to as Christians? They are referred to as the overcoming ones, which tells you what John expects real Christians will always do. But what does the very act of overcoming imply? Opposition, resistance, hostile forces, enemies. Chapter 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Who gets to eat from the tree of life? The one who steadily overcomes. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Chapter 2, verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes, I will acknowledge his name before my Father. Chapter 3, verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. This is the person to whom the gift of eternal life is ultimately granted. The one who overcomes to the end. And beloved, beyond that, when you read what the Lord Jesus Christ says specifically to each of these seven churches, you begin to quickly discover that the attack of the enemy against these churches was taking one of three forms. How does the enemy attack the church? First of all, some of the churches that we read about were facing overt physical persecution. The church in Smyrna was warned that they would face hostile imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. They'd be thrown into jail. In Pergamum, a Christian by the name of Antipas had been killed for his testimony to the Lord Jesus. John himself, in all probability, we don't know for sure, but in all likelihood, had been exiled to Patmos because of his faithfulness to the gospel. In chapter 6, verse 9, we read of those who had been slain because of their witness to Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, verse 14, John is allowed to see the full company of the redeemed in heaven, and the angel tells him that these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. In chapter 11, verse 7, we read of the execution of two witnesses, symbolic representations of the entire church, I think. In chapter 12, verse 17, we read of the enraged dragon, Satan himself, who makes war against the church. In chapter 20, verse 4, we hear of a group of people who have been beheaded because of their resolute testimony to Jesus Christ. Some of the attacks of the enemy against the church will come in the form of overt physical persecution. However, some of the churches in the Revelation were facing attack in a different form. And that is through the means of religious compromise. Do you realize, beloved, that all of the talk in the Revelation about sexual immorality comes right out of the Old Testament usage of this language, where Israel, because of her idolatry, was often referred to as an adulteress? It was God's way of speaking about spiritual compromise. Yahweh was in great covenant union with Israel. Yahweh was married to Israel. Israel was his bride. When she pandered after other gods, then he often likened her to a harlot in the most graphic terms. You read the book of Hosea, you read the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you see this language all through the prophetic literature. Well, you see, beloved, that's a major concern on the heart of Jesus as he addresses these churches. The Roman Caesars were to be worshipped as gods in Rome itself. This had been the case very early on in the first century, but with the dawning of the latter section of the first century, this disposition became more widespread throughout the empire, including the regions of Asia Minor, which meant, you understand, that in many cases, to publicly and exclusively confess Jesus Christ as Kurios, as Lord, was to invoke a sentence of death upon yourself, which is what baptism meant to those people. And so you see, the alternative of compromise became a very real and attractive one. I mean, after all, these Christians would rationalize, though I confess Caesar as Lord with my lips, I really don't mean it in my heart. And after all, didn't Jesus say on one occasion to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things to God that are God's? A little compromise goes a long way. Besides, you know, people need to see that Christianity is not some kind of wild-eyed fanaticism, that we can find ways to happily fit in with everybody. So by and by, professing believers were finding ways of loosely holding on to Christianity while at the same time giving a measure of regard to the cult of the emperor. We see it in the church at Pergamum. We see it in the church at Thyatira. We see it at the church in Sardis. It was a real attack upon the church in the form of spiritual compromise. Finally, and perhaps the subtlest of all these attacks, was the form that expressed itself in materialistic seduction. Materialistic seduction. A compromise of one's allegiance and devotion to Jesus Christ due to one's passion for economic well-being. A lust for prosperity had captured the hearts and affections of believers. The church in Ephesus, for all of her doctrinal soundness and correctness, had lost her first love. The church at Laodicea was even more brazen, even more obvious. Listen to her own testimony. I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. You know what, gang? Gospel and financial affluence, they go very well together. Thank you very much. There are rich people in the Bible, you know. Dear friends, you realize that the prosperity gospel is not new to our day and time. The lust for more, with a Christian spin on it, is as old as Christianity itself. New forms, new companies, new agendas, new marketing schemes, all wrapped up in a nice gospel package. It's as old as the Laodiceans. Of course, the perspective of Jesus with regard to this is altogether different. He says to these very same Laodiceans, "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now, beloved, you see, according to chapter 12, the church's ultimate enemy is the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil or Satan. But in the subsequent visions that emerge after chapter 12 through chapter 19, what becomes clear to us is the avenues of attack he takes against the church. He employs the beast that comes out of the sea, chapter 13, whose attack takes the form of physical persecution. He employs the beast from the land, chapter 13, also known as the false prophet, whose attack against the church takes the form of spiritual compromise. And he employs the harlot, chapter 17, whose attack against the church takes the form of materialistic seduction. Now, without revealing my interpretive convictions too soon, do allow me to say this. In some parts of the world, the attack against the church comes head on through the persecuting violence of hostile governments or neighbors. We can think about our own brother Antiev in Nigeria. In other parts of the world, beloved, the attack of the evil one is much more insidious, a slow infection of compromise so as to numb the church's discernment of error and weaken its immune system. Sound familiar? It is our day. The moment you hear a Christian organization say, doctrine is not important, you got it right here. In still others, the weapon of attack is the appeal to indulge the voracious appetite of materialism. But always, in every age, the Church of Jesus Christ is under attack. Our interpretation of the revelation, then, must be driven by that fact, and correspondingly, the difference God expects it to make in the life of the church right now. Is our church under attack? Of course it is. We've not existed for one moment without the church being under attack. This is why this book is for us. Which means, practically speaking, that even if it were possible to properly comprehend every phrase, rightly interpret every symbol, accurately trace out every Old Testament connection, we will have failed to be affected by the revelation as God would have us be if simultaneously our testimony to Jesus Christ in this world is either silenced by the intimidation of public opinion, diluted by the embracing of a pluralistic gospel, or neutralized by our Western culture's lust for prosperity. The revelation will provide us, beloved, with strong exhortation, as we too are a church under attack. The fifth statement, and our final for this morning. The fifth statement is this. The revelation will infuse us with a perspective that is cosmic. The revelation will infuse us with a perspective that is cosmic. If you like big words, the revelation will provide us with a perspective that is transcendent. Now, what do I mean by this? After Bob and Connie Johnston had been attending our church for some months, Connie said to me after a Wednesday night Bible study, "I noticed that you guys don't spend a whole lot of time talking about the devil around here." And I said, yeah, that's right. And my reason is this. In our day and time, on the American evangelical scene, we need to be very careful not to undercut the personal responsibility of people by being too quick to lay the blame for all wrongdoing at the doorstep of the devil. Don't come to see us for counseling and say, you know, the devil's making me do it. And I believe that to be true, beloved, to this very day. At the same time, however, I think I've reacted too hard in the opposite direction, not being discerning enough to recognize that there is a real devil who, because he has been defeated by Jesus Christ and knows his time is short, Revelation chapter 12, rages with violence against the church. And so when the church is unsettled by people, divided by people, maligned by people, even people who profess to be Christians, so that its very existence and impact is jeopardized, you can be certain of it that the devil himself is at work. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, that is the community of faith, and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Beloved, it is the ambition of the devil to destroy churches where the gospel is faithfully declared. And if we are matured by the book of the Revelation, then one of the proofs will be we will stop being surprised when the attack comes up against us. When the criticism, when the accusation, when the slander comes up against us, we'll expect it as part of the deal. As it were, something of a backhanded confirmation that God is in fact using us. Now, beloved, as we will see, the revelation does not diminish human responsibility. That's what the judgment at the great white throne is all about. But one of the burdens of this book is to elevate our vision so that we become persuaded that spiritual forces are at work behind the scenes of what is happening on earth. When God's people are attacked, the unity of the body assaulted, its very well-being and life jeopardized, then, beloved, though it may be coming out of the mouths of people with whom you are familiar, the devil is energizing all of it. The revelation will force us to see that. And beyond all of that, beloved, this cosmic perspective will not only help identify the sources of attack against us, but the revelation wants us to see this cosmic perspective, this transcendent perspective, in terms of our promised victory. I would remind you that the word throne appears 34 times in this book, underscoring the centrality of God's sovereignty in the midst of violent oppression, violent attack, violent opposition. One of the key themes of this book, dear friends, is the fact that things are not always what they seem. The church at Smyrna appears poor, but is rich. The church in Sardis has a reputation for being alive. It's the happening place. But it's dead, says Jesus. The church in Laodicea thinks itself rich and self-sufficient, but is, according to the Lord, destitute and naked. Things are not always what they seem. We need a cosmic perspective. And what appear at this present to be the invincible forces controlling history, in this case, the military, political, religious, economic power that is Rome, is in reality a system sown with the seed of its own self-destruction, already feeding the first lashes of the wrath of the Lamb. To the contrary, what appeared to the naked eye on the plane of human history to be the weak, insignificant, assaulted, vulnerable, humble congregations of Christ's faithful servants are in reality the true overcomers who will participate in the triumph of the Lamb. And it is there, at that very point, that the significance of this cosmic perspective becomes most obvious and fills us with the greatest source of confidence. When we feel weakened by attacks, when we look at ourselves, beloved, and say, you know what, we ain't a very sophisticated group around here. People are not going to drive by Christ Community Church and be wowed by some external expression of sophistication and power and success. It's the cosmic perspective that will help us deal with that struggle. Because after all, we remember that the lion who conquered did so as a slain lamb. Things are not always what they seem. The revelation will say to us, look past the obvious. Look beyond the present. Get beyond the external and the glitter and the trinkets of this world and its means of evaluation. see things from the perspective of heaven. There is more here than meets the eye. How did we sing it this morning? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing? Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word will fell Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Has life not turned out the way you've expected? Especially after all, since you're a Christian. Does it seem to you, beloved, that sadness and death and evil and despair and poverty and disappointment always win the day? Remember the triumph of the Lamb. The revelation will infuse us with a perspective that is cosmic. That's enough for today. I'm tired. We'll finish next week. Let's pray, beloved, shall we? Our great and mighty God, how thankful we are this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we sang at the beginning of this day, nothing compares to the promise we have in You. It brings us such hope to know that in the face of the various attacks that the enemy levels against us, that the ultimate battle has already been engaged and won, and that even at this moment, Satan himself knows that he is a principially defeated foe. He knows his days are short. And though he rages with hostility and anger and violence against the church, the outcome of the battle has already been secured for us by the great Lion, who is in fact the slain Lamb. And because of that, Father, it is our desire, not only as individuals, but especially as the church, it is our desire to overcome, to withstand these various attacks that come up against us. To be sure, O Lord and God, we have not faced here the reality of physical opposition, but in many ways one wonders if that is a milder form than the insidious attack that comes at us through religious compromise or perhaps through materialistic seduction. O Lord and God, we pray that You would give us eyes to see things from a cosmic perspective, eyes to see things from the vantage point of heaven, and thus read these attacks against us for what they really are. Our Father, help us to put to death the temptations we all have to read and judge things externally on the surface, but to realize that what may in fact look weak and small and insignificant and of no consequence may in reality be that which will prove to be victorious. We thank You, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, our great Savior, whom we love. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us and take this final unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in these days and sanctify us as a church in ways that we have never known before. We ask this from you for your own glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.